Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, if you turn there, please. The principle behind this book is the fact that religion and Judaism tried to attack the grace of God in Galatia in the first century. It had quite an influence upon the believers there, and that they were teaching the believers that they had to do more than just accept Christ as Savior. They had to add something to it, like some form of works, like circumcision. And the attack was so severe that this epistle is written to offset it. We'll see in this section in chapter 2 the principle of freedom. Most people think of freedom as a geographical location, like if you're in the United States, you're free, and if you're in Russia, you're not free. Well, geographically, that may be true, but you can be in the United States and still be in bondage. Freedom is a mental attitude. Your body can be free to have access to go where you want to and buy what you want to, and you still can be in slavery. We're talking about the slavery of the mental attitude. Now, in this particular section, there are two concepts. You don't have any freedom whatsoever apart from the freedom that you have in Christ. There is no religion. There is no organization. There is no system. There is no program. There is no legislation that is designed to give you freedom. The only way that man and woman are free is by the freedom that you have in Christ. And that freedom naturally begins at the cross. And John 8 tells us that when Christ shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. And so there's no freedom apart from that. So the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you're free. But at the same time that you're free now in Christ, you can make decisions as a believer to be under slavery. Most Christendom is under slavery. They're not in shackles that you can see, but their mind has shackled them. We are delivered from the bondage of the old sin nature at the point of salvation. We're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Now we're free to serve. One of the things interesting about Exodus, we're studying the life of Moses, you'll see that every time the Lord told Moses to go into Pharaoh, he always told them the expression, "Let my people go." It's interesting that everybody knows and has made different remarks about "let my people go," and there's been movies and everything written about it. But they never finish the sentence. It's almost like the wages of sin is death, and then they stop. And the rest of the verse says, "But we have salvation being a free gift in Christ." But the Lord told Moses to go in and told Pharaoh to let my people go, that. And then the next purpose cause, that they may serve me. That's the reason that he delivered the Jews out of bondage, in order to have the freedom to serve him. Now the same principle is true with us. We accept Christ as our Savior. Now we have the freedom to serve him. And the only way that you can serve him is in spirit and truth. But you can also be in bondage and allow your old sin nature to control your life. This is why in this chapter, chapter 2, religion comes in through the genius of Satan and causes the believer to use human viewpoint and legalism to enslave themselves, even though they are believers. So in this passage, we'll see how a believer can enslave themselves, and they don't need any help from anybody else. And in Galatians 5, when we get to that passage, you'll see where it says, "Stand fast in the freedom whereby Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We'll find in this chapter that Peter was neutralized by religion. We'll find in this passage that Barnabas was neutralized by religion in the first century. And we'll find also that James was. Three of the pillars in the church were affected by the satanic viewpoint of legalism and works in spirituality. And they were just nullified. We saw in verse 1 last time of chapter 2, he says, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." Titus is very important here because Titus will be an illustration. And he says in verse 2, "I went up by revelation." Now, this is not inconsistent with a statement that is in Acts. And in Acts, we find out that the church of Antioch deputized Paul to go to Jerusalem. Now, in our passage, it says he went up by revelation. Now, when he says, "I went up by revelation," the word "by" is not the word "through" or "through the instrumentality of," but it's that word "kata" again. In other words, that's the norm or standard. In other words, how was he motivated? Well, by the norm or standard, it should be translated, "I went up in accordance to or conformity with the norm or standard of a revelation." Now, the church at Antioch had commissioned Paul to go to Jerusalem. But in addition to that, God the Holy Spirit had led him to that same effect. A similar incident happened when Peter was requested by the servant of Cornelius to go to his home. And also, God gave him a vision which prepared him for his mission to that Gentile home. But you see, in one, you have the outward cause, and then Paul speaks of the inward impression made by God the Holy Spirit. So he went up according to the divine norm or standard of revelation, and then it says, "and communicated." Ana means again and again, and it's the word tithemi, which means to set forth in words, to import, to communicate with a view of consolation, to set up a thing for the consideration of others. And he said, "I went up according to a divine Norman standard of revelation and communicated unto them the gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles." The word "preach" is a present tense, indicating that Paul was still communicating the grace of God. And then he says, "but privately," privately. This indicates something interesting, that Paul had laid before the Jerusalem hearers the gospel grace in one or more separate private conferences. See, privately means he spoke to them personally. In other words, these are times in which he communicated to the individuals separate from the general conference that he had in Jerusalem. So we know something about Paul. He communicated the gospel to large groups of people, and he also did to individuals. So he was consistent. And then he says, "privately to them that were of reputation." Now, reputation, Kalson is the word of reputation. And it's taken from a verb, dokeo, which is an intransitive, it means to be repudiated. In other words, to those who are accounted or reputed men of recognized position. And these were James, Peter, and John. The idea is to men of eminence. Now, we have the same idea here. It will be repeated in verse 6 and verse 9. And in those verses, he says, when he refers to these three, these who seem to be somewhat, and then he refers to them as pillars. Now, this word is Paul's grace again, and it repeats his purpose. In order to show the Galatians that he was on terms of fellowship with them, who recognized them in his apostolic authority. In other words, this is a word of honor, and there's no disparaging remarks here. And then he says, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. Paul uses his favorite metaphor, borrowed from these Greek athletic games, and here he uses the word run, which is picturing a stadium where people are running a race. And this is talking about his whole missionary career. The words I should run are present tense, and it's a subjunctive mood. So it should be read, lest it should be running, referring to his labors to which he had been engaged. The Apostle Paul expresses therefore a fear of present failure together with a fear of his past labors of being of no avail. He doesn't mean that his past fruitful labors resulted in unbelievers coming to know Christ as Savior. And he had no fear of the fact that he had established many churches, but simply that he didn't want those in the Jerusalem church, who Paul attached great importance to their estimate of his ministry. And he didn't want them to not be in total agreement with him, and therefore have a reaction on the whole Roman world. Now, there were strong prejudices in the church at this time, because right in the midst of it, there was a stronghold of apostate Judaism. So this feeling of anxiety on Paul was the fact that maybe his work would be disowned. It's a natural thing, for his fear was that those who were in authority in the Jerusalem church, who were insisting on the Mosaic law, they might stop his past and present efforts at establishing the church that would be free from all connections with the Mosaic law, which had been set aside at the cross. In other words, he's afraid that the legalists would nullify his ministry of grace by adding works to grace. Paul saw that in the existing situation there was a danger that his work would be rendered ineffectual by the opposition of the Jerusalem church, that the disapproval of the 12 apostles would have such repercussions in the church that his work of grace would be seriously handicapped. He was always careful lest the Jewish law be forced upon the Gentiles, because he didn't want the unity of the church to be broken down by a division into a Jewish branch and a Gentile branch, because he knew the principle that there was neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor free, bond nor free, or male nor female. So this verse reads this way. I went up in accordance with the revelation. I laid before them for their consideration the gospel which I am preaching among the Gentiles. But privately to those of recognized eminence, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain. In other words, it was the same grace of the gospel to both Jew and Gentiles alike. And he did it privately and he did it publicly. In other words, Paul was consistent, that whether he was talking to one person or two or a group of people. Verse 3. Here's the problem with Titus, who is the example. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, there's the issue. Now, here's a bold move on the part of the Apostle Paul to bring Titus to Jerusalem and to the council and present an uncircumcised Gentile, introducing a test case. The dispute over the necessity of Gentile circumcision took place at the Antioch church and was successfully resisted there. Then the church in that city determined to send its decision to the Jerusalem church to see whether or not they would not sustain its action. And that took place in Acts 15. Now, in verse 3, you have "but," which introduces evidence disproving a previous suggestion. Now, the statement which follows in verse 3 proves that Paul's fears mentioned in verse 2 had been groundless. Now, the word that's used here for the word Greek is interesting. What is the Greek word for Greek? There it is. H-E-L-L-E-N. Which means, first, it refers to a creed by nationality. Secondly, anybody who's opposed to Jews, which would be a Gentile, anybody other than a Jew, stands sometimes for a creed, sometimes for anybody other than a Jew. And then thirdly, nations that are not Israel. In other words, the word Greek is used that way. That's a wider sense. All nations, not Jews, who primarily had adopted Greek learning and customs. Here we're talking about Titus being a Gentile. Now the word "being," but neither Titus who was with me being a Greek. Literally it says, although being a Greek. But neither Titus who was with me being a Greek was compelled to be circumcised. Compelled means they attempted to circumcise Titus, but they didn't succeed. The contrast clearly indicates that strong pressure was brought to bear upon the Jerusalem church to impose circumcision upon Gentile converts, Titus being the individual around whom the controversy was waging. The Jerusalem council sustained the decision of the Antioch church to the effect that circumcision was not to be required of the Gentile converts, and Titus was a witness to that principle of grace. So the verse reads this way: but not even Titus, who was with me, although he was a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, it's not necessary to be circumcised to be saved, or to be circumcised to be spiritual. Here's a perfect case, Titus. Now in verse 4, Paul speaks of the group that insisted upon circumcision of Titus. And verse 4 says, and that because of false brethren brought in unawares. The Greek says this, that because of false brethren unawares brought in. I want you to notice those who teach works, which is here the principle of circumcision. It could be anything. Later on we'll see that it's food. It's interesting in the second chapter that Peter and James and Barnabas passed the circumcision test, but they didn't pass the legalism of food test. In other words, they went along with the fact that it wasn't necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised, but they fell apart when it came to what food you had to eat. And that's the principle where if you offend in one part, you're guilty of all. Now follow this because it's very interesting, and the point is this, that if pillars of the church like Peter and James and Barnabas got neutralized by legalism and works, well then what about us? You see, that's the point. So it's very easy to do, and you have to be on guard about it all the time. Now notice in verse 4 he calls them false brethren brought in unawares. Now, there were three parties in this Jerusalem controversy. Three different groups of people. First of all, you have Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas at this particular point maintained that Gentile converts didn't need to be circumcised. In other words, these two at this time stood for the truth and were testimonies to the grace of God. Then there was a second group, and they're called false brethren. And they demanded works. They demanded that the Gentiles be circumcised. Now you have a third group, which are the Jerusalem apostles. These people are believers. But for the sake of expediency, they were urged by the false brethren to insist that Paul and Barnabas require the Gentiles to be circumcised. These people stood for the truth. These are the false brothers. They persuaded them to go after Paul and Barnabas to put pressure on them to teach that Gentile circumcision was necessary. Three groups. We still have these three groups in our midst today. It's clear as a picture. We have a few people who stand for the truth that are strictly doctrinally oriented and know about the grace of God and salvation and the Christian way of life. We also have many that have false doctrine coming out of our ears, and we have believers who are influenced by false doctrine. See, the pattern is always there. Now, they were very successful in the early church. But I want to tell you something. I think they're more successful in the 20th century than they were then, because there's very few people like Paul around that are staying with the grace of God regardless of anything. See, a lot of pressure is put on them. Even Barnabas peels off, and he stands alone. Barnabas gets hooked a little later on, so he's almost by himself. The false brethren here are the Judaizers. Scripture says they were brought in unawares. They sneaked into the Jerusalem council. And it was their purpose and their motivation to bring both Jew and Gentile under the Mosaic law. The expression, brought in unawares. The word par means alongside. Ice is a directional term. And the word ago, par ice ago, means to bring in alongside. In other words, secretly brought in. Now, this word was used in the ancient world for introducing foreign enemies into a city by a faction within the walls. This was an enemy coming in. So they use almost a term for spies. And we know in other passages that there are principles about legalism that tries to spy out the liberty that we have in Christ. That's exactly what's going on. It's almost like a counter-espionage in the spiritual warfare. And that because of false brothers brought in. The word who is speaking not only of identity, but emphasizing character or nature. Who were brought in? In other words, the word who means that these false brethren were running true to type, and they couldn't come in the front door, but they were sneaking in the back way, as it were. And the presence of the article before the word false brethren, the false brethren, indicates that the Galatian Christians knew who they were. Then you have the word come in privily. We got again par, which means to come in alongside. Ice again, which is directional. And then you have the word erchomai. These are sneak attacks. These words are used from a military standpoint to come in alongside secretly. The verb is an aorist tense with a pluperfect, speaking of an earlier intrusion of these people into the Christian church. This indicates a gradual infiltration of these unsaved Jews who were religious but knew nothing of salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strictly a works group. This would be what Timothy talks about, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And the verse that he uses about ever learning but never coming to an understanding of the truth. In other words, these were people who were clinging to salvation by works. They were apostate. They were religious. They were legalistic Judaizers and desired to bring false doctrine into the church. See, that's all you need. There isn't a church living that false doctrine hasn't attacked. The word to spy out, these three words are strictly military terms. Kata is a normal standard. Skopeo, it's where we get their word scope from. And it's used spying out of a city, which means to spy out with a hostile intent. And therefore, the Holy Spirit likens the Judaizers, the religious group, as to spies who are bent on discovering the enemy's weak points in a military position. In other words, they're looking for a weakness in the local church, and they're attacking it. And the thing that they're attacking is the principle of grace in salvation and spirituality. Notice the next word, liberty. Now that's the key word. This is freedom. This is the freedom we have in Christ. This is the freedom from the Mosaic Law. See, we're talking about Mosaic Law here. Now, here is the freedom from the Mosaic Law, which would have been surrendered in principle if the Gentiles in Antioch had been compelled to be circumcised, which we have in Christ, the liberty which we have in Christ. Now, that's a verse that has to be reiterated. This is freedom, and this is the ground of Christian freedom from the Mosaic Law or any other principle of works. One of the most difficult things to get into your mind is the fact that we have freedom in Christ and it's the freedom to operate on the principle of grace apart from works. All you have to do is to think works. And when you think works, look what happens to your liberty. Bringing into bondage. Kata da luo. The word means to reduce. I want to give you a little literal translation of this verse. This is religion. This is legalism. This is works. This is a commentary on the difference between grace and works. This is one of the subtleties. See, this particular principle almost stopped the early church from perpetuating itself. Now it was because of false brethren who had been secretly brought in, those of such a character, that they sneaked in for the purpose of spying out our liberty, which we are having in Christ Jesus, with the expectation of reducing us to abject slavery. Now, that's what religion does to a born-again believer. And it's interesting because born-again believers don't know that they're in slavery. And they are. See, Satan blinds the minds. And freedom is what you think. So you can enslave yourself just by thinking works. So we have a commentary. Works, religion, legalism is designed by Satan to put the believer in abject slavery. Religion binds, and Christ sets free. In fact, the word religion comes from a Latin word. This is why you're not religious. That's the word religion. Here's the Latin word. Religio. You know what this word means? To bind back. This is bind, and this is back. Now let's read the verse again and see if this doesn't explain religion. That's why when someone says, are you religious? You say no, or you say hell no, whatever you want to say. Now, notice this verse again. This is a clear verse. And this is something that happened in history. This happened in the first century in Galatia. Now, it was because of false brethren who had been secretly brought in, those of such a character, that they sneaked in for the purpose of spying out our liberty, which we are having in Christ Jesus, with the expectation of reducing us to abject slavery. Well, again, religion binds, and Jesus Christ sets us free. Verse 5. What was the divine viewpoint about it? What was Paul's attitude about it? See, Paul, you'll find out in this chapter, was the only one that stood in there. All his friends left him on this issue. In fact, he slipped once himself by taking a vow, if you remember the principle in Acts. So again, be reminded that if Paul fell, and Peter fell, and James fell, and Barnabas fell, you too can fall for work, so Satan is very subtle. All he has to do is inject a work system. One thought, a couple thoughts in your mind, and you've had it. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. No way, Jose. Paul was not going to go for it. Gave place is a word for submission. E-I-K-O. We could use the word yield. By subjection is hupo. Tage. Which means to speak of the act of subjecting. This is a voluntary act. In other words, this is not something that is imposed from without. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So you can see that this was a very grave crisis in the early church. The entire state of Gentile Christianity was involved in this case with Titus. The question as to whether Christianity was to be merely a modified form of legalistic Judaism or a system of pure grace and truth, that was at stake. You know, most people today talk about the Judeo-Christeo system, and that's false. We are not of Judeo-Christian origin. We are Christians, and we have nothing to do with Judaism. See, this is talking about justification by faith. You see, this is the whole book of Romans. The attack is upon the whole book of Romans. Because the whole book of Romans teaches you justification by faith. So justification by faith was on trial. And circumcision, if it had been introduced and compelled on Titus, would have set aside the principle of justification by faith. The word that Paul uses here, remain, is the idea of a firm possession in the present. Remain with you, face to face with you. The idea is not that of a simple rest. The preposition expresses the relation of an active bearing on the people's life. You could paraphrase it by saying, for you, or with a view to your welfare. So this verse, literally verse 5, to whom not even for an hour did we yield, with reference to the particular voluntary submission demanded, in order that the truth of the gospel may abide with you. In other words, he made sure that the message that he communicated was pure grace, unadulterated. Verse 6. Not only did Paul successfully maintain his position with regard to the matter of Gentile immunity from the obligation of circumcision at the Jerusalem Council, but the persons of eminence in the church there imposed no restrictions nor commands upon his relationship to that matter. So he brings it out in verse 6. But those who seem to be somewhat, from the same Greek word that we had before, those of reputation, in verse 2. And he refers here to the apostolic leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And he says, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now the verb added, which is attached to this phrase, appears at the end of the verse. Paul is indulging in one of his departures from the trend of his thought in the preceding verbs, only to raise back before he leads his readers too far afield. In other words, he's saying, whatever they were, it maketh no matter with me, God accept no man's person. Paul means no disrespect here. He is merely asserting his own independence of them, thus by contrast setting off his apostolic authority in the light of theirs. He said that it makes no difference with him what their former position was. In other words, referring to their former position when it says that knowing Christ after the flesh, and actually they actually saw him. So he says, God does not receive actually the face of a man. In other words, he shows no partiality because a man's natural ability, his position, his possessions, and the various deportments of human life. Paul says, it maketh no matter to me. The word he uses means no matter is makes no difference. It makes no difference to Paul who these men were, what position they were holding, and what advantage they had, so far as his receiving at their hands an apostolic commission was concerned. He recognized that he was directly from the Lord, and there was no succession of apostleships here. And these men of eminence, Paul says, added nothing to him. And the word that he uses for added is the word that he just had previously, prosanatithemi, which again means to communicate. In other words, they didn't communicate to me. They didn't impart to me. And these words, then, Paul says, what he began to say at the beginning. The Jerusalem apostles imposed on him no burden of doctrine or practice, and imparted to him nothing in addition to what he knew. In other words, again, he didn't get his revelation from man, he got it from the Lord. And they didn't add anything to him. He knew all of this beforehand. Verse 6, literally. But to be something from at the hands of those who were of repute, whatever they were aforetime is of no importance to me. God accepts no man's person. For those who were of repute imposed nothing on me. Now verse 7, but contrariwise, Paul states here that instead of the Jerusalem apostles championing the case of the Judaizers, as certain people had hoped, they came boldly over to Paul's side after they heard the same issue discussed in private conference. He said, but contrariwise, when they saw. Now he gives the reason for the statement which follows. It implies that what the Jerusalem apostles had learned had led them to give their endorsement to Paul's message and his stand on the matter of Gentile circumcision. Paul speaks here of, notice, when they saw the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. Now, the point here is that there are not two different gospels. There are not two different types of messages. In other words, one message isn't adjusted to the Jews' needs, and the other adjusted to the Gentiles' needs. It means that to him was committed the responsibility of taking the gospel of grace to the Gentiles, and to Peter was given the commission of taking it to the Jews. Since this point needs to be guarded in those days, and these days also, this expression of Paul's emphasizes a distinction in the sphere in which the gospel was to be preached, not a difference in the type of gospel. See, some people think there's a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles. The gospel for the Jews is the Mosaic Law, and the gospel for the Gentiles is the gospel of grace. But there are not two gospels. The context demonstrates that Paul regarded the distinction between the gospel entrusted to him and that which was entrusted to Peter of the same content but of different persons addressed to. It's not two different gospels, but the same gospel given to two groups of individuals. The word circumcision and uncircumcision. They are genitives of connection, denoting to whom the gospel is to be given. And again, the word gospel is good news. And good news carries its own content and meaning, namely a message of good news. And this is what's brought out in Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, that is circumcision and uncircumcision. People may vary, but the message is the same. That's the impact. See, people say you have to witness to Jews one way, Gentiles to another. And it's interesting that the apostle to the Gentiles was a Jew of Jews, Paul. And the apostle Peter went to the Jews. Now, isn't that ridiculous? See, now here's a person who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and you would think that he would go to the Jews. Now, you'll find this even today when you come into Jewish evangelism, where some people have the idea that they should go to the Jew before they go to the Gentile. There is this false doctrine also, that never go to a Gentile until you go to the Jew, because it says to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So there's some people who won't talk to a Gentile unless they talk to a Jew. Now, that's how mixed up we are. Now, there are other people that say you can't witness to a Jew unless you are a Jew and you know all that he's going through. That's wrong also, because there's one message to both. And whoever you face, regardless of what their race or nationality is, it's no difference. The message is the same. You don't need anything, any background on either one of these two groups. Just treat them as both being lost. So the gospel here is going out to do two different groups of people. The gospel of the circumcision and the uncircumcision is one. And it's the same gospel of Jesus Christ, which we had in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9. You may have forgotten that the word gospel was used in the first chapter so often when it says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God our Father. And then Paul said in chapter 1, I marvel that you are so far, so soon, removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you receive, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel, but it's directed to all different types of people. Notice he says the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me. That means that Paul had to go to the Gentiles. See, now, if you were sending someone out as a missionary, you would send Paul out to the Jews, figuring he knows all the background. But that's not the wisdom of God. Now, the word committed is interesting here. Pepistemia. This is the perfect tense, implying a permanent commission. This word was used as a technical word in the imperial government of Rome. The imperial secretary of Rome used this temporal expression. In other words, I have been entrusted. The qualifying word being added, which would designate the matter, which means he was entrusted. The apostles then, in lieu of this word, were the imperial secretaries of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, who to whom was entrusted the writing and the propagation of the New Testament message. So this verse reads this way, but on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the responsibility of teaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, as Peter with the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the circumcision. Now, verse 8, this verse is a parenthetical statement. It confirms the contents of the previous verse, namely that God delegated to Paul the responsibility of giving the gospel to the Gentiles, and to Peter the responsibility of giving the same message to the Jews. Paul's reasoning is as follows. He recognizes, without hesitation, Peter's apostleship, and it was divine source. Then he proves that the recognition of his apostleship given by the Jerusalem apostles was merited because his experience in preaching the gospel of the Gentiles was equal to and like in character to their efforts among the Jews. He says that God, who wrought effectually in Peter's work among the Jews, is the same with reference to his own work among the Gentiles. All of which means that both Peter and Paul were both the recipients of grace in their work for him, which is, amounts to saying that he gave recognition to each one as an apostle by divine appointment. In other words, he's saying, I was appointed an apostle, so was Peter appointed an apostle. And it was all the Lord's work. So he says in the verse, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentile. So he's supporting Peter's ministry and he's supporting his own, and saying that both of them came from the same source. Now the word wrought is our word energy. It's the word energeo. Now when this verb is applied to the work of the Holy Spirit, the preposition in is always used. And the word in is not used here with it. The fact that this word, this preposition, is not used in connection with the work of grace in the minds of Peter and Paul means that the work of God for them in owing and blessing their preaching with the result that individuals were saved in each case. In other words, this is the content. It speaks of God's seal of approval resting upon the work of both Peter and Paul, and thus upon their apostleship. The words Peter and me are in a dative case, which case designates the person or thing in whose interest or for whom the action in the verb is performed. In other words, God wrought this for Peter and Paul's advantage. The word to before the word apostleship is eis, which has the meaning of respect to. So literally, the verse reads like this. For he who worked effectually for Peter with respect to his apostleship to the circumcision also worked effectually for me with respect to the Gentiles. Verse 9, and when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. Now, James is mentioned first here by Paul, possibly for four reasons. First of all, Paul shows his respect to the first church, which was at Jerusalem, and their highly esteemed leader, which was James. Secondly, he shows respect to James because James was a half-brother of the Lord. Third, he shows respect to James because he was presided at the council. Fourth, his well-known strictness as to the observance of the Mosaic law gave special weight to his support of Gentile freedom from the Lord. So he mentioned James first, the word pillars. We hear this a lot of times, pillars of the church. Stulas is the word used for pillars. It's used to speak of literal pillars of columns in a building. It's used that way a lot of times. It's also a natural metaphor used in the classics as it's used here as individuals. The church, for example, was looked upon as a temple of God. And these men, among others, were looked upon as supporters of the church. Men of distinction and prominence. We know from other passages that the foundation is Christ. You know, the church is depicted as a building. And the foundation is Christ. And when the church was founded, then added to that were the apostles. See, we're talking about early church, and now we're added upon them as living stones, we're called. So it's a progress of the local church, or the universal church. So this is the way that this is used. With James, Peter, and John, who seem to be the pillars, the word seems is from the same Greek word that was used in verse 2. The word doesn't cast any doubt nor present supposition, but means here that they are of repute. That is, there were those three men who were reputed to be the pillars of the church, and they were so thought of by the Jerusalem church. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, this is interesting because we can trace this custom. A lot of times today you see the right hands are clasped together in different commercials and for different organizations and purposes, but it's not new. The custom of giving the hand as a pledge of friendship or agreement has been found both among the Hebrews and the Greeks. It goes back that far. It was probably derived by the Jews from some outside source. The custom of shaking hands and clasped hands together appear as early as Homer. Homer brings it out. It's found in the inscription from Pergamon in 98 B.C. In other words, they were shaking hands at that particular time. And there the people of the city offered to adjust the strife between Sardis and Ephesus and sent a mediator to give hands for a treaty. The custom is also found among the Persians, and we have from archaeology images of right hands clasps were often exchanged in token of friendship. So the word fellowship is that word koinonia that we have in 1 John. And it's used here as illustrated from secular documents. And the word means a compact recognized and sealed by the right hands of fellowship as having things in common, like a partnership in this case. In other words, this is a partnership in context in the preaching of the same gospel. In other words, it's mutual alliance. For Paul and Barnabas grasped the hands of James, Peter, and John. In other words, they're in agreement at this point that they're all in accord with salvation is by grace and there's no need of circumcision. That's interesting because a little later on you will see Barnabas and James pull their hand away because they go away from this point where they want to abstain from certain foods. And the details of this handshake and compact are found in the words that we should go unto the heathen and then unto the circumcision. The agreement, therefore, was that Paul and Barnabas should go as apostles to the Gentiles. The word heathen is not the word what about the heathen. That word is Gentiles. And the Jerusalem apostles were to go as apostles to the Jews. Both groups taking the same gospel. Here they are all shaking hands. They're in total agreement. The message is one of grace. Paul and Barnabas are going to the Gentiles, and the other three are going to the Jews, and they're all in accord. Two nationally different spheres were to be evangelized with one and the same message. But the agreement was more than this. It was acknowledgement of apostolic equality. Paul would not be content with the mere approbation of the 12 upon his missionary labors. He needed to show the Galatians that he was an apostle equal in rank to the apostles of Jerusalem. In addition to that, he thought it was necessary to show them that his contention for Gentile freedom from the obligation of circumcision was sustained in the Jerusalem Council. However, this mutual understanding did not forbid Paul to minister to the Jews on occasion or prevent Peter from ministering to the Gentiles should the opportunity arise. In other words, this is interesting. See, this knocks out the fact of going to certain groups of people. Here is Paul, and his ministry was to the Gentiles. Here is Peter, and his ministry was to the Jews. Now, this is interesting because Peter going to the Jews never ended up in Rome. You know, the first pope in Rome. It was Paul who ended up in Rome. See, it's entirely different. But even though his ministry was to the Gentiles, and Peter's was to the Jew, whenever Paul ran across a Jew, he gave him the gospel. And whenever Peter ran across a Gentile, he gave him the gospel. All right. Now Jesus Christ comes along. All right. And he's sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his ministry. So he is like Peter, right? Going to the Gentile. But what happens when a Gentile comes along? Why, the Lord Jesus Christ stops and gives the Gentile the message. That's a Syrophoenician woman. Even though your ministry may be here, or your ministry may be here, if someone from the opposite nationality comes to you, give them the message also. So it shows you that the message is the same for both parties. Paul began his ministry in each new place by teaching the Jews. Peter preached to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius and ministered at the Gentile church in the Cyrenia in Antioch. So literally, this verse reads this way, and we'll close. And having come to perceive the grace which was given to me, James and Peter and John, those who were in reputation were looked upon as pillars. And they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, to the end that we should preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and they themselves to the circumcision. The word heathen is literally Gentiles. Well, next time we'll take up verse 10, and we'll see his attitude about the poor, needy believers and what their concern was.